next year.
We're going to have two readings today. The first one's on page 484 of the Church Bibles, page 484. And it's Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, page 484. Those just coming in, page 484, Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. And our second reading is on page 736 of the Bibles, page 736, and it's Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. Page 736, Luke 13, 1 to 9. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. All those 18 who died when the Tower and Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down."
Well, it's great to be back in a gospel. We take turns reading something from the Old Testament, a prophets or a history, and then we come back to the New Testament and read a letter and regularly come back to the gospels. We're coming back to Luke, where we left off, I think, a year ago in Luke, and we're in chapter 13. And intriguing, isn't it? Just from those nine verses I've read, we're already challenged and intrigued to see what Jesus has to say. Let me pray for God's help as we look at Luke's gospel. Do listen carefully. If you've got questions at the end, that might be a good thing to ask, or talk with your neighbour. We'd love this to be a feeding opportunity, a meal that'll fill us for the week as we come to God's word. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, without your Spirit, we will understand nothing, so we pray for his help as we come to your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Amen. How long have you got? Now that's a question with a sharp edge, wherever you ask it. How long left? Maybe it's minutes till your appointment, till the exam's over, till the eBay auction finishes. Maybe it's months till the baby comes, till you're paid back. Sometimes you have a lot longer to wait, more than you'd like, till the paycheck makes it to the bank account, till the mortgage is paid off. Well, Jesus is speaking to crowds, and he's holding out the good news of the gospel to them. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and obey it, he said in chapter 11, verse 28. He's made sure that the warning has been in there. 12, verse 15, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Or chapter 12, verse 27, it'll be good for those servants whom the master finds watching out when he comes and knocks, and they can open the door immediately. And it's been all very well, but there must have been a rising tide of disappointment in Jesus as he realized that the precious truths he's been speaking of just are not sinking in. They're not getting through. The crowds are hearing everything they need to put two and two together and see that he is the Son of God, and there is mercy and forgiveness to be had in knowing him. But they aren't doing the maths. At the end of chapter 12, Jesus has rebuked his listeners. Verse 56. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? We all know the saying, red sky at night, shepherd's delight. Red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning. In fact, I saw a red sky on Friday night, and we had a lovely day the next day. And as we drove home, it was red sky in the morning. In fact, as we got up in the morning, it was red sky as we got up. So I'm slightly confused by that. But he's saying, you can tell whether you're going to have good weather. How can you miss what's going on in front of your eyes? And the crucial issue that the people seem unable to grasp is how long they have left. Chapter 13, verse 1. At that very time, some people came to Jesus and told him about an act of violence that had taken place in nearby Galilee. What had happened was that some religious people were going about their business at the temple, a ritual of some sort. They had been slaughtered by Roman soldiers under the command of the governor Pilate. And the gruesome image of bodies bleeding on the ground, their congealing blood mixing with the blood of the animals that had been killed in their sacrifices, makes us cringe, as it did them. And there's an implied question in their tone to Jesus. It's the question many feel and some voice when tragedy overtakes someone they know or hits the big screens. Imprisonment, torture, murder in Libyan jails, for instance. Why them? What have they done to deserve that? We can't pick up a newspaper or switch on the news without hearing about some innocent civilian being caught in the crossfire, or a bystander at the Notting Hill Carnival being knifed. Our world is no less brutal than that of 2,000 years ago. Bloodletting by desperate dictators is as much our news as it was theirs back then. And it is very discomforting to hear it, especially if it's close to home. The question we ask is, why did this happen to those people? The question behind the question is, often, could it be me? Could it happen to me next? Well, it's the first implied question that Jesus is tackling. Why them? Verse 2, Jesus answered, if you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way, I tell you no. It's a very common misconception of God that many people hold and that Jesus is refuting. The idea of a, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours, God. You do your best and behave in ways that please me, give to charity, make it to church occasionally, even blow the dust off your Bible from time to time, and I'll make sure you have a comfy life without the nasty things that happen to other people happening to you. Have you met that? Have you felt that? I heard a version of it from my dad last weekend. We were having a meal, and he was telling an anecdote, and he said, I went to church on Christmas Eve, and I went to the midnight service, and then I went to the Christmas Day service, and on the drive home from church to my house, I got a speeding ticket. And he didn't actually say it, but the implication was, I've done all this, I don't deserve that. Church, three times in less than a day. Three services should have got me some credit with God. I tell you no, says Jesus. And he could hardly be more forceful. Are the Galileans any worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No. And the implication is that every Galilean is in the same category when it comes to sin. And it's flat wrong to make the link between suffering like that and sin. These sorts of things happen to ordinary people. You cannot draw conclusions about their sin. And perhaps more poignantly for us, you cannot draw conclusions about anyone's sinlessness if these things aren't happening to them. To make his point clearer still, Jesus goes on to say it's not just suffering at human hands that this covers. Natural disasters come under it as well, verse 4. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no. Earthquakes, tsunamis, tornadoes, car crashes. People die, and their deaths are shocking. And the questions come, what did they do to deserve this? And the follow-up question comes, I wonder if I'm next. And if we're careless in our thinking, then when disaster doesn't come to us, the inevitable result is that a degree of self-righteousness creeps in. Of course, you wouldn't be so crass as to actually voice it, but you feel it. I'm having an okay life. My family's all right. My health is all right. I haven't had a speeding ticket in years. Tornadoes don't hit me. I must be in God's good books. I tell you, no. That is not where suffering, or its converse, a lack of suffering, should take us. There's a much more fruitful place to go with your thoughts and convictions when next faced with a tragic accident or a brutal, bloody front page. And Jesus is kind enough to say it twice, as he believed we might not hear it the first time. Verse 3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. Verse 5, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. So there's two things Jesus is saying. Where everyone is heading, and what response is called for. I had a bike tire where the rubber perished. As a result, when I pumped it up, I actually had an explosion. And the tire was dead, and the inner tube was dead as well. The tire itself was disintegrating. It's not stretchy anymore. It was cracked, full of hard bits, beyond repair, obsolete. It was dead. Is that what Jesus means when he says perished here? Well, no. Jesus is actually talking about more than just death. We know one out of one people dies. It's the ultimate statistic. The timing and the manner may differ, but we will all die. And Jesus is saying that there is something called perishing, which, if no change of direction happens, is where every single human being who has ever lived will end up. Perishing means what it means in John chapter 3, verse 16. Most famous verse in the Bible for many. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So there are two destinies then for every human being, perishing or eternal life. To perish is to be cut off from eternal life, and that, we discover, means being cut off from God and everything good. To perish is to face the consequences of our sinful rejection of God's Son and his mercy in this life. Perishing is what we deserve, but it needn't be where we end up. A change of direction is needed. The response to news of acute personal suffering at the hands of men or from accidents or natural disasters should not be to ask, why them? Or even, why not me? But to hear the timer beeping, the warning sound that death is an inevitable event for all of us, and judgment will be called at that point. Verse 3, but unless you repent, you too will perish. Verse 5, unless you repent, you too will perish. So we're on to repentance. What is that? Well, it's acknowledging you've been on the wrong road, turning round and going the right way. There are times when the heat has risen in our car, expected signposts have not appeared, and finally, with the map out, an unspoken frustration and resentment crackling in the air, the time has come to admit you have been wrong and turn around. Now, men hate doing that. It is a pride thing, I think. Women are not immune, I know, but from my admittedly very small survey, sample men in general are slower to admit they've made a navigational error than women. Now, it's actually no joking matter, but I think a correlation could be made between that statistic and the proportion of men and women who become Christians. I know you have to think about that one. Repentance is not an optional thing. It is the narrow gate through which everyone who trusts Christ must travel through. What Jesus has done is to take a striking and shocking, brutal mass murder, and then a natural disaster, and turn attention away from those things and point beyond them. Our world has come to think of death as a full stop, a tragic end to life. You'll know the poem, "The Clocks Have All Stopped," that kind of thinking. And there's no denying that there are some deaths that are easier to take than others. Knowing a relative died on the tee, on the 18th hole, on a favourite golf course, or of old age in their sleep, has to be better than dying in a terror attack in New York. But the point Jesus is making is that no matter if death is ordinary and expected, or shocking and unexpected, it is still death, and at that point there is a weighing of the scales. Now, it's not a record of good deeds, church attendance, kind-heartedness and the like that will be weighed. Only one measure will tip the scales. Has this person repented in this life? Has this woman ever admitted she has been going the wrong way, turned round and believed in God's promise, his promised son, her saviour? So the questions a tsunami, a Saddam or a Gaddafi arouse in us are not wrong. Why them? Why us? Why not us? But we mustn't stop long on those questions. The issue that most needs answering is, how long have you got left? And whether we have repented and believed in Jesus ourselves. As a young inquirer, I remember being hungry for answers about Christianity. So I asked a number of older and wiser Christians a question I was sure would come my way at some point if I became a Christian. But what about all those who've never heard the gospel? People who live in remote places or were brought up in countries where Christianity was never taught. What about them? What's going to happen to them? Are they going to perish just because they've never heard? And I kind of smugly thought, that's a good question. It was earnest, but actually it was a smokescreen. And each of my friends saw past it and kindly replied, their future is in God's hands. What's going to happen to you who has heard? Let's talk about that. Now, it's that kind of redirection that Jesus is doing right here, isn't it? They're asking a question about someone else out there, and he's saying, what about you? They were no worse sinners than you. They're no more guilty than you. Yes, they died. You realize time is short. So use this opportunity as a megaphone to get your attention, that you might repent and not perish. And then he told them a parable. I think this flows straight on. There's a fig tree in a vineyard. That's not uncommon. They used to have figs as well. But this one is fruitless. And the owner tells the gardener what needs to be done. 3 years, still no fruit. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Plain common sense. It's the logic a manager would make when a new office has been set up with a small staff in a new place. Year one, it doesn't return a profit, understandable. Year two, still no upturn. Year three, and the accounts come in, it's crunch time. Pull the plug, says the managing director. That office needs to close. This is a non-runner. You can understand the logic. It makes sense. So what's new in this story? Well, the parable adds to the message Jesus has been saying by what comes next. It's the intercession of the man who took care of the vineyard. Verse 8. Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig round it and fertilize it. He'll give it his best attention. Nurture it and love it and water it and shade it and give it every chance to bear fruit. Dig manure in. He is the tree's advocate. He stands up for the tree. He'll go out of his way to give it one last chance. Another year. Now, it is a picture of God's kindness that he hears the intercession of the Son for our reprieve, and he allows the ongoing work of sowing the good news of the gospel. People are given another chance to hear a talk, to have a conversation with a Christian friend. They're given the evidence of changed lives in Christians around them. They are provided with books and friends to answer those questions that they may have. They're loved, and patiently they're given more time to respond, to bear fruit. And the fruit that has been looked for is repentance and a changed life. If it bears fruit next year, fine. But even this extraordinary gardener who cares enough about the tree to want to give it more time, despite it having had ample time to bear fruit so far, even this generous, patient, kind, loving gardener says there is a limit. The tree gets a reprieve, but it's not indefinite. If nothing changes by the same time next year, then it's the bonfire. Cut it down. So if you put the shocking news story and the powerful parable together, what you have is a message that is as clear as it is challenging. Repent while you have the time, or perish. Produce fruit now, or face the chop. And the variable in it for each of us is the timing. How long have you got? None of us know. You might gamble on 70 years as your innings. And for many, that's a long way ahead. For some, it's not. But towers do fall. Cars do crash. Hearts just stop. And even if you are granted more time than others, what could be more foolish than carrying on a road that you sense is on the wrong path already? If you won't turn around now, with Jesus' warning ringing in your ears, what makes you think another 100 miles down the track it's going to be easier to turn around? Jesus' loving words are that death is something we all face sooner or later, and then there'll be a judgment. It'll be too late to turn around then. In the meantime, there is a window of opportunity to repent, to turn from sin, the rejection of God and his Son, to turn towards him for his love and forgiveness. And the gardener adds kick to this story. On the one hand, you hear of God's incredible patience and generosity. It's been extended to you for today. Could have been withdrawn and the chainsaw got out already, but there is still a chance. However, there will be a final cut. People are at different places in life. The bold statement Jesus makes needs to be heard. Repent or perish. But it might be heard by different people in different ways. And here are three final words. The first to the reluctant, the second to the formal, and the third to the complacent. A word for the reluctant. The person who's glad of a little bit of Christianity. Happy to come from time to time, but actually I'll keep Christ at arm's length. I'll watch, I'll listen, but please don't expect me to hand my life over to Christ. That is too dangerous. Now I want this parable to challenge you, if you're reluctant. Because the judgments God warned about in 587 BC when Jerusalem was razed to the ground happened. And the judgment in AD 70, when something very similar happened again, were terrible. The human suffering was acute. But they are as nothing to the judgment that is yet to come. God will look for the fruit of godliness now as evidence of a life trusting in Christ. He longs for that to be ours, but he will not wait forever. I was interviewed as I left the army by an army general. I don't know if I've told you this story before. And he asked me what I planned to do, and I told him about the hope I had of entering Christian ministry. I was keen to explore it. And he said, "Tim, a little bit of Christianity is fine. But I don't want you to get too serious about all of that." Now, I'll remember the distaste that showed on his face and the very short end to this exit interview for the rest of my life. I didn't say very much, but I did think, say something about the gospel being the message that too many people had not properly heard, and that Jesus' warning about judgment to come was something that everyone needed to act on. You all know the story of the devil at a passing out parade for trainee devils. What are you going to say to people on earth to make sure that they stay belonging to me? And the first one came to attention and said, I'll tell them there's no God. Well, that'll be some use, but actually creation reveals that there is a God. Second one said, I'll tell them that there's no life after death. When I die, I rot. I'll get them to believe that. And the senior devil said, well, that'll be very hard because Jesus did rise from the dead. And there's lots of evidence for that. And some people will be foolish enough to believe it. The third one said, I'll say there's no judgment. Well, that'll get you some way. But most people do have a conscience that reveals to them that there is a judgment. And the last, who was quite young, came to attention and said, I know what I'll say. I'll say there's no hurry. And there was a big grin from the senior devil. And he said, that is exactly right. Tell them to put it off. That's the message that will keep people in my kingdom. There is no hurry. To the reluctant, Jesus says, you're living on borrowed time. You may think you're secure, but you are not. To the formal, which is the second category, well, that's the churchgoer. It's somebody who's been to church all their life, something you've always done. But actually, it's actually outward show. When God looks in your heart for the fruit of a changed life, a life that shines out as distinct, a life in which God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are shown to be alive in you, there's nothing to show for it. There's nothing there. These 20 or 30 years, I've kept coming along to find fruit, but I've found none. God is very gracious. The reprieve you currently have is due to his gracious generosity. Some people think that if things are going well for them, that's a sign of God's favor. Well, this fig tree story really is saying that, look, if you can imagine the fig tree talking, look, he's putting manure on me. He's digging around he's watering me. I must be doing fine. But actually, it's the last moments before the chainsaw comes, if there is no fruit. To the formal, you are living on borrowed time as well. And lastly, to the complacent, maybe you have been a regular. You have lots of knowledge. You can swap anecdotes about big names of Christian work you've met. You've got a bookshelf full of Don Carson. Inside, though, you are beginning to rest on your spiritual laurels. Maybe you did serve well as an undergraduate. Maybe there were people you brought to church at some point. Maybe you were brave about conversations in the past, but actually you're resting on that, and there's been very little since then, and you are growing complacent. And all there is to show for it now is some fine leaves. That's all they are, but no fruit. No faithfulness to the truth of God's word. Readiness to stand against opposition when those threaten it. Faithfulness in difficult relationships. Kindness, bearing with one another. Justice in love for the oppressed. Where's that? Not perfection, this side of heaven, but growing evidence of the life of God within you. Maybe you've known something of the assurances, of the joy of Christian assurance, that your rescue rests in Jesus alone. And that is a wonderful thing. But maybe that assurance has begun to turn into an unchristian cockiness. Maybe you need to be driven to put the roots of faith deep into Jesus Christ. He alone can produce the fruit of godliness, not plastic fruit stapled onto the branches, but genuine fruit that comes from a love for Christ. Well, if we're reluctant or formal or complacent, let's take these verses to heart and turn around. How long have you got left? At the end of today, if you make it to your beds tonight, you'll have had one day less. Let's pray. Thank you for the straight-talking honesty of the most loving man in the world. We praise you for Jesus and his frank, straight words. Please may they be words for us this morning. May there be responses we can make in our lives, in the direction we're going, in the priorities we have, in the way we give our time and money. May our hearts be changed for your glory's sake. Amen.